Naomi, thank you very much. Well, I'd be glad if you made sure you had Colossians 3 handy as we go through. You'll find it useful to have it there. Before we get stuck into that, I'll pray for us. We'll use some words from chapter 1 of Colossians, echo Paul's prayer there. Let's pray together. Our Father, now as we come to the scriptures, we pray that you might fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray that as you do that, that you might help us to walk in ways that please the Lord Jesus, work in a manner worthy of him, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in our knowledge of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In my former life, before I became a minister, I used to have an admin job, and occasionally I'd get called up to, or down in this instance, to the director's office because he had something he wanted me to do for one of the clients that I looked after. And after a couple of these visits early into that job, I began to go downstairs with a notebook and pen, because invariably what would happen was I'd walk in and he'd outline what he wanted for this particular client. And then he'd pause and I'd turn to go and then he'd say, oh, and if you could also just do that and this and this and this and this and this and this. And I would go down for one thing and I would come out with a list of 7 or 8 things. Maybe you've come across people like that. Maybe you are someone like that. It's easy to think this is what Paul is like when you get to this bit of Colossians. These commands, they can almost look like an afterthought, a few extra things that Paul thought of as he was dishing out some other commands. In fact, actually, as we get through just the passage we're doing today, some of these things are increasingly uncomfortable to hear in our culture, and it might even be convenient for us to think of them as some sort of afterthought. I'm not sure actually the heading put in by the editors of our black church Bibles really helps us very much. Those little headings in bold, they're not part of the Bible, they're just part of our English Bibles to help sort of break it up a bit. You've got 3 verse 18, it's headed Rules for Christian Households. And you could almost get the idea, you know, you put away, you put on verse 1 through 17, and now while you're at it, here are some extra rules. But actually, these commands in our passage have everything to do with what Paul has been saying so far in the letter, and so far particularly in chapter 3. There's nothing random about them. There's nothing afterthought-like about them. They are all part of the package of the new life and the new identity that you have in Jesus Christ. In fact, as with the previous sections, the big idea here, and if you want just one big idea for the whole sermon, here is your big idea. Jesus is Lord. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." And what's to do with the things that are above? Well, they are where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus the Lord. And so the idea is you, when you seek the things above, you are to put Jesus at the center of life. You're to get to know him and strive to submit everything in your life over to him. You have been raised with Christ, and so now your new life has to be all about him, very much like him. And you get that great summary when you get down to verse 17. We had it read in our reading for context. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything in life should have Jesus in view. Everything in life should fit in with him. Everything in life should be done recognizing that he is Lord, that he is in charge. And the commands that we came across in verses 1 through 17, they were all driven by that reality. They're all expressions of living new lives in Christ with him as Lord. In fact, if you want to, right back at the start of this series, I said chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 were sort of Colossians in oxocube form. And what is it there? He says that we should be walking in Christ Jesus the Lord. And actually, these commands here in 3 verse 18 to 4 verse 1 simply carry that on. They are part of living with Jesus as Lord. And you can see that in a couple of ways just as you go through. I mean, if you just track through these verses, look how many times you find the word Lord. Verse 18, verse 20, verse 22, 23, 24. Chapter 4, verse 1 has it twice. Our English Bibles have master, but in the original language, it's exactly the same word, Lord. And actually, secondly, repeatedly, four times in this section, Paul grounds these commands in imitating and pleasing and serving the Lord. They're not just things that he's dreamed up as he's gone along. They're not just things that will help Christians fit in with the society of that particular time. These commands are part of what honors Jesus. They are part of living out the new life connected to Jesus. Which means two big things for us as we come to them. Firstly, it means that there is nothing optional about them. They are not just things that might be good for you if you're up for it. They're not things that might just help life to work a little more smoothly. This is especially important, actually, because the commands to wives and to bondservants or slaves, maybe even to children, face real hostility in our society now. We're encouraged to question them. We're encouraged perhaps even to simply discard them as relics of a less enlightened age. Now, they do need to be rightly and carefully understood. But the bigger context means that we are not free to simply write them off. What's at stake here is living out the new life that Jesus has given you. Will we live with him as Lord, or will we not? But secondly, there's something very encouraging about this, because you see, the fact that all these attitudes, all these ways of living are tied up with living with Jesus as Lord gives them tremendous dignity. You might say that none of the things that Paul commands actually get a great deal of good press nowadays. We perhaps fear that actually these sorts of things might strip us of dignity. But actually, the opposite is true. Because think about it, if what matters, if what lasts are things that are related to Jesus, if we're waiting to be revealed with him in his glory, if we're waiting for his reward, if we're waiting to be presented holy to the Father, then there is huge dignity, huge significance, huge worth in being like Jesus. Well, the commands split very tidily into three areas. We're going to go through them bit by bit. And the first one, verses 18 and 19, Jesus is Lord in marriage. And how is that lordship expressed? Very simply, two commands. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. I remember sitting in a wedding of a university friend some years ago, and I was sat there next to another guy in halls of residence, him and his girlfriend in the pew, and he came across, he was flicking through the order of service, and he came across the Bible readings, one of which was either this passage or the parallel one in Ephesians chapter 5, and he scanned his way down it, and then he looked up and he looked at me, And he pointed to the instructions to wives and he said, "That's outrageous." He genuinely couldn't believe that it was going to be taken seriously in this wedding service or seriously in our mutual friend's marriage. Now, the basic point stands. In the Bible, from all the way from creation onwards, there is a pattern and an order in marriage. Now, on the one hand, a husband and a wife serve God together. They live and they serve God together, and they are partners together in the work that God gives them. And actually, there is an amazing mutuality between them. Just to give you one example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about husbands and wives' bodies and their rights over each other. And Paul there says that actually they each have authority over the other's body. They have given themselves to one another. There's a probably not quite the best choice of words, but a husband and wife, they own one another, and there's parity and equality in that. And they are equal together in human dignity and human worth before God. But there is an order, there are different roles for a husband and wife. You find as you get down to Genesis chapter 2 that a husband is to lead and to take responsibility in the work that God has given them. The wife is to put herself under his leadership. Genesis 2 calls her his helper. She's to encourage him and to support him in the responsibility that he takes. But how that actually looks is very different to the way that often we're likely to hear it today. You see, often we hear submission and we tend to think something, I don't know, something like out of the TV series Mad Men, and where the wife is stuck at home and never party to significant decisions and treated a bit like a child, rather short on dignity, unquestioningly hanging on her husband's every whim, and the husband strides around like a little king in his corner of suburbia. But actually, that sort of subservient submission, that sort of domination by a husband that we fear, that's not part of Paul's command here. Actually, what it is the fall at work. Back in Genesis 3, the curse was the breakdown of proper relations between a husband and a wife. And those things we fear, that is what that is. Actually, biblical submission has plenty of room for giving wise advice, giving a healthy prod or 10, using gifts and skills and strengths and being fully involved in making decisions, and yet encouraging a husband to get on and lead and bear responsibility for the various bits of life together and family life. But it does also mean not frustratedly taking up the reins and taking charge when a husband doesn't shape up. It means working it out, talking it through, encouraging him to take up his role. Now, think about it in these terms. You can watch Catherine smile as we talk about it, because we're getting pretty close to some of my own sins in this regard. Think about it this way. You're about to arrive at somebody's house for dinner together, and you've got a little gift for your host. Who knocks the door? Who initiates the greeting when the door opens? Who hands over your little gift? Now, in one sense, that's very trivial. It doesn't matter very much. But it could say something about how you function together. Now, think about the scenario in terms of these questions. Who represents and speaks for your household? Who initiates? Who fronts up? Wives, do you encourage your husband to shoulder the responsibility that God has given him, even when he's reluctant or forgetful or lazy? Do you back him warmly in that sort of thing? Or do you just step into the breach and take over? Now, like I said, in one sense, that scenario, it doesn't matter. It's very trivial. But it might just say something important about how you work together. Somebody has put it very helpfully like this. A biblically submissive wife's focus is on encouraging and empowering her husband to pursue becoming the couple and family that God wants you to be. That same person again. Submission is a way of telling your husband, I believe in you, I'm with you, you can do it. It's a way of keeping him the leader even when he doesn't want to be the leader anymore. As he struggles, as he attempts, sometimes feebly, sometimes boldly, to give structure and clarity and direction to your family, submission is a way of validating his role. By it, you say, you are the servant leader here, and I am behind you every step of the way. But on the other hand, husbands, Paul says, you are to love your wives. Isn't it interesting that he commands love? Now, this isn't simply about having fuzzy romantic feelings. Those things are good. But actually, this goes a little further, perhaps even a little deeper. This is part of living with Jesus as Lord, part of imitating the pattern he sets. And when it comes to love, Jesus really sets quite the standards. You see, when you start thinking love in relation to Jesus, you think self-sacrificial service. You think about giving up on whatever suits you and whatever you want. It means giving up on winning the so-called battle of the sexes. It means giving your whole self for the good of your wife. Make her more important than you, Paul says. What would be good for your wife? How could you lovingly and carefully help her to grow in Christ? How can you help and encourage her to flourish in her gifts? Have you asked recently? And actually, the command about harshness, I think, it's a really good indicator on this front. I mean, just think about those times in life where you get snappy or critical or demanding. And just think about how often those sorts of things are driven by the fact that you're not getting what you want, or by personal impatience, or because maybe you feel like you've been slighted in some way. And so often, all those things, it's all about me, which really is the very opposite of love. Jesus is Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Well, Paul moves on to family life more broadly in verse 20 and 21. And he says there, Jesus is Lord in family. And when I was 9 or 10, I was delighted to discover that somebody had written a book called How to Handle Grown-Ups. It was full of tips for manipulating your parents and manipulating your teachers, full of tips for generally getting your own way and getting out of chores and stuff that you didn't want to do. And it contained inspiring stories about what I now recognize was some horrible, horrible child putting them into practice. Now, it was a funny book, and in all honesty, the tips didn't really work. I tried. But the concept really did sort of tap into those primal urges of a 10-year-old boy. I want to get my way. But Paul says there's an order to family life as well. And one, children are to obey parents. Now, it might be tempting to think of this exception or that exception, and doubtless there are some. But we should be very careful not to blunt the force of it here. Generally, children should be obeying their parents, doing what's been asked, not doing what's been forbidden, being part of the parent-set arrangements for life, and doing it properly, not kind of constantly testing to see how serious the parents are about something, not constantly sort of doing whatever's asked, but making sure everybody knows that you really don't want to. And this is a huge deal, because it's not simply a matter of only nice children get to come to church. It's about pleasing Jesus. That's what Paul prayed for back in chapter 1, part of that prayer that we used at the start before the sermon. This is part of what it means for the power of Christ to be at work in children. Now, the word that Paul uses for children means that he's addressing particularly younger children. But actually, this carries on, I think, beyond younger childhood. As you're a teenager, inevitably you have more independence than a smaller child. And so you may well enjoy a bit more flexibility, a bit more back and forth with your parents. And yet, verse 20, you've still got the basic attitude. The heart issue is obedience, rather than manipulation or squeezing out as many exceptions as possible. Now, as a father, I often find myself wanting to lean very hard on verse 20. But it's paired with crucial words in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, clearly this is relevant for both parents. But Paul addresses fathers particularly, and I think this still is important, because of their role in the household. If you're a father, you need to listen up at this point. As the leader in your household, it is actually you who bears the final responsibility for training your children, particularly for bringing them up in the fear of the Lord. Parents, obviously, you do it together. It's a partnership, a joint enterprise. But in the end, the buck stops with dad. And the command, it's a wonderful counterpoint to the command for obedience. You see, children should obey, and that inevitably involves discipline and training. And yet, look how carefully this should be done. Now, we've all got different personalities, both parents and children, and so how this works out from family to family will be a little bit different. But you can imagine the sorts of things that are provoking, the sorts of things that cause bitterness and frustration and discouragement, harshness, unreasonable expectations, lack of encouragement, lack of obvious love, being overly critical, nagging and belittling, failing to listen, shifting standards, hypocrisy, intimidation. And just think about it. Where do those sorts of things come from? Almost always they are self-centered, rooted in personal frustration or personal disappointment. And what does Paul say in verse 21? The aim for parents is not to please themselves and get life just the way they like it. You're aiming not to discourage your children, or to put it positively, to encourage your children, and particularly, specifically, I think, encourage them in living with Jesus as Lord. I remember an instance when I was a kid playing with some other children, and the game got too much for a younger boy. And he started to act up, and then he started to yell at his dad, who was sitting nearby. And eventually, the dad had to act. It had just gotten too much. And this was a long time ago. I can't have been more than 8 or 9, I guess. But I still remember it. I remember how patient this boy's dad was. Came over and knelt down next to the boy, and he didn't yell at him, didn't shame him. And they talked quietly. And he did explain that the boy's behavior was unacceptable. He did lay out consequences for if it carried on. But he was impressively forbearing and loving. Now, I don't doubt that their household sometimes had raised voices and heated tempers, and that other times the discipline looked a bit different. But just in that moment, there was a great example of a father who wasn't shirking the training and the discipline, and yet was very concerned not to provoke. It's what I find personally very need to come back to again and again. Jesus is Lord. Children, obey your parents. Parents, fathers, do not provoke your children. We get to verse 22 to 4 verse 1, and Paul turns to bondservants and masters, and he reminds us here, Jesus is Lord in work. And now the inevitable question is, what do we do with these commands? Our black church Bibles have the word bondservants. You can stick the word slaves in there. It's a terrible evil. What's Paul doing with these commands? And even if we work our way through that, what sort of sense are we meant to make out of them now? Now, I think there are a few things worth remembering. I don't think they exhaust the issue, but they at least help to start shaping it for us. Firstly, I think often when we hear the word slavery, we think in terms of 19th century America, or perhaps even the crime of modern slavery. We need to remember that first century Greco-Roman slavery wasn't the same as that. Now, it wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a desirable thing. Actually, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that if a slave can gain their freedom, then they should feel free and get on with it. But nor does it necessarily match the mental pictures that we often come to the issue with. Second big thing to remember is that although Paul doesn't encourage some sort of slave revolt or start some sort of abolition movement, there are important ways in which his gospel undermines slavery. You see, think about the things that he says to people that he addresses in these verses. You see, the gospel suddenly gives slaves status. And not only does it give them status, it gives them inheritance, something they had no right to within the slave system. His gospel also relativizes a master's authority. In fact, actually, you may remember when we were looking through Philemon a couple of weeks ago, four cases where both slave and master were Christians, it actually revolutionizes their relationship, and suddenly they stop being master and slave and they start being brothers. And Paul expects that actually to be worked out on the ground. It's not merely a change in name only. And thirdly, you've got the simple, brutal fact that slaves were wonderfully becoming Christians. And so Paul has, in one sense, he simply writes to them to help them start living the Christian life in their situation as it is right now. Just imagine you've got a guy in this church and he's a slave, but he's become a Christian and somehow he gets the time to get to the church meeting. How is he going to live out the gospel in his situation right now? And these are the words that Paul has for him. But what's that got to do with you? This is nobody here is in this situation. But there are ways in which we, I guess in a much lesser sense, we serve people. An obvious example is work. We sell our time, we sell our skills for tasks that people want done, and vice versa. People sell us their time and skills, perhaps if you run a business. And so there is a limited sense in which we do put ourselves under people, in which we serve people, or people come under us. And actually then, Paul's commands begin to get pretty relevant. And he's got three big things for us in this, I think. Verse 22, he says we are to work honestly. In my previous job, I worked in an open plan office, and it was a small company, so things were pretty sociable. There was only about 12 of us in this office, and we'd all chat, and we'd crack on, and you'd have your phone calls, and you'd banter across the desks. It was amazing how studious and how busy everybody suddenly looked when the directors came upstairs. But Paul says there should be no difference in the way that you work when the person over you is there and when they're not there. You see, when you work, you're not aiming simply to put on a good show or not get caught. In fact, actually, we're to aim much higher than that. We're to be honest and sincere in our work because we want to honour our ultimate master, our ultimate Lord. And with that in mind, verse 23, second big thing, we are to work wholeheartedly. I once had a summer job at a big insurance company, and I was just doing sort of basic admin type stuff. And one day, the person who was managing me came over with a massive stack of papers. It was honestly that high. And they plonked them on my desk. And you know what my job was? One sheet, letter to a client, one sheet, one letter per person. My job was to put them in alphabetical order. Every single sheet. It took me a week. Now, there are some jobs you have, and they're deeply satisfying. You can see, you can feel how worthwhile they are. That was not one of those jobs. But whatever is the case, we are to give ourselves to it. To work hard, to work to the best of our ability, to do it with enthusiasm. Because as we serve, actually, you're not finally working for the person who manages you, but you are finally working for the Lord himself. And we're to work wholeheartedly because it is his reward that we're aiming for. Which means then, actually, you can live with being unnoticed or underappreciated or with the feeling that what you're doing is really not very rewarding. Because Jesus sees. And his opinion really matters. And actually, that's important, both sides of the manager's desk, because in 4 verse 1, Paul says that we are to manage fairly. We're to provide what is right and fair. I met a guy at a conference a couple of years ago, and as we were talking, I found that he said that his wife managed a preschool. She ran her own preschool. And at that time, for them, things were tighter financially than they might have been. And that was because, as a Christian, his wife was determined that she was going to pay her staff a decent wage in the preschool, better than they would have got in another situation. She was determined to take Paul's words seriously. It means not looking down on people or mistreating them, taking advantage of them, not treating people as expendable. Not speaking to them in ways that suggest those sorts of things. And all because of Jesus. Because, again, of our Lord. That's not the way he treats people. He is the ultimate example of a righteous master. In fact, not merely righteous, but gracious. And we will all finally answer to him. And so Paul says, Jesus is Lord. Work honestly, work wholeheartedly, manage fairly. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have been raised with Christ, Paul says, and so he is to be Lord of everything. Lord of marriage, Lord of family, Lord of work. So may God help us to be filled with the knowledge of his will. May he strengthen us and shape us so that we might please our Lord in every way. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for a gospel that works its way into the whole of our lives. In many ways, that's uncomfortable, that's hard, but it is wonderful because your work in us is thorough. And we pray that you would help us to live with Jesus as Lord, to walk in him. Help us, we pray, this week in our marriages, in our family life. Help us perhaps as we think about those things and anticipate them. We pray you'd help us in our work. In all things, to give ourselves to our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.